Well, once again, friends, it's my privilege to welcome you to the service of worship at Broad Street Ministry. My name is Andy Greenhow. Glad to see all of you on this second Sunday of Lent. You all have come from a wide variety of different places, and I'm really glad to see all of you. I want to say a word about our scripture reader for this evening. You guys get to encounter all of our seminarians. For the most part, you get to encounter all of the seminarians that come through this place. We've got Anders back there. Hello, Anders. And John Francis is doing his seminary studies with us. And you see those guys just about every week. But Kristen here has been a seminarian with us for this entire semester or year? Since October. She's been working almost entirely with the Youth Initiative, which is our youth groups come in from all over the country to come and do a week here in the summer or a weekend-long service immersion experience. And she's been working mostly with Devin, has been like doing a great job and kicking butt, and we are just delighted to have you in worship with us this week. So welcome, Kristen. And these are the people who are working behind the scenes, who are making things happen, and I want you all to know who each other is, who you all are to one another. So with gratitude to God and for one another, let's pray together. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Lizzie, Taylor, and Jonathan, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I learned a harsh truth this week, and that is that in baking, as it is in life, timing is everything. This week was a little rough for me, I have to confess. I had it planned out meticulously. Monday was going to be pretty much a day off. I was going to sort of do balcony work, where I was just going to sort of be thinking about long-term stuff. I wasn't going to get bogged down in the muck and mire. I was going to just sort of have the day off, but not really. And then on Tuesday, I was going to have a root canal. And that was actually going to be fine because I didn't have a ton of meetings. I was just going to handle my root canal and do what I needed to do. And then about an hour before my appointment, they said, "Can you bump back your root canal to tomorrow?" And I sort of looked at my calendar and I saw that I had meetings all stacked on top of each other and the same thing on Thursday. But you know what? Like, I needed to get the root canal. I wanted to get it done sooner rather than later. So I said, yeah, let's do this. Like, let's do the root canal tomorrow and I'm going to power through my meetings and it's going to be amazing. So I did the root canal. I came back to the faith meeting and with the way that like my colleagues were looking at me, I realized like I probably shouldn't be here anymore. Like, I should probably go. Like, my day's over. I'm not making sense. I'm drooling. It's time to go home. These meetings can wait. So I pushed back the meetings, and I sort of realized that like Thursday was going to be difficult, but that was going to be fine. And then I went home that night, and I said, I'm going to take my Motrin. I'm going to get in bed, and it's going to be perfect, and I'll be ready to go for tomorrow. Except I stayed up all night with, let's just say, I had front row seats to a gastrointestinal spectacular. Does that make sense? Do you know what I'm saying? So this did not work, right? It all went wrong. So I had to cancel everything, and I basically had to settle in bed for about 48 hours of just some me time. Plenty of fluids and lots of Netflix. I don't know what people did before Netflix. Like, how did you get sick before there was Netflix? But anyway, so this go-round of illness, I decided I was going to rewatch one of my favorite shows, which is The Great British Baking Show. Has anybody seen The Great British Baking Show? Yep, amen, amen. The rest of you, get out. No, I'm just kidding. If you haven't watched it yet, I highly recommend it. It is exceptional. It is a wonderful baking competition, but it is the opposite of everything that happens in American cooking and baking show competitions. There is not, like, they care about each other. They help each other out. They want what's best for one another. They seem genuinely bummed when a contestant has to leave. It's really a wonderful show, and I learn a lot about baking while I'm watching it. So, as I understand it, as I learned, the way you bake bread goes something like this. So first you form your dough. You take water, flour, yeast, sugar, salt, baking powder, maybe some granola, maybe some dried fruit. Whatever you're going to put in there, you mix it all up, right? And then you scoop it into a bowl. And the dough has to rise, so you cover it with plastic, and you wait. And then if you have to shape it into something else, if you want to make it into a bun, or if you want to make it into a swirl, or a twist, or a spiral, or if you have to halve it, or quarter it, or if you have to do anything with it, if you have to break it up in any way, you do that. But then the dough has to rise again. So you cover it. And you wait. Then you take it out from the place where it has been rising. You place it into the loaf pan or on the sheet pan or wherever you're gonna, whatever you're gonna use to bake it, and then you put it in the oven at the appointed temperature, and then you wait. There's a lot of waiting in baking. In fact, timing is everything. The timing in the rise, the timing in the bake. If you get that wrong, the rest will not matter. That the best contestants on the show, right, the ones who were in the final, the ones who won, they were not tinkerers. They were the ones who, when the dough was rising, they were just sitting. When the dough was baking, they were just sitting. They were not trying to mess with it. They were just sitting there and waiting. They knew that they had done their work, and so all that was left to do now was to let the promises of time and the promises of heat and the promises of chemistry take over and do what they were going to do. The best bakers did not try to expedite the process. They didn't tinker after their work was done. They knew the difference between their work to do and their work not to do. I can tell you with confidence that though Abraham and Sarah would go on to become among the great pillars of our faith, the giants of our faith, Abram and Sarai, as they appear to us in the 16th chapter of Genesis, are not pillars of the faith. And they're not even really good bakers, because they are tinkerers. They don't know the difference between their work to do and their work not to do. Abram and Sarai, they are not going to win the Great British Baking Show. But let me pause. Let me talk about Lent for a minute. Let me talk about what this has to do with our Lenten theme. So those of you who were here last week, or those of you who, you've got one of these cards on your chair, you can look at it. What we're doing through Lent is we're talking about agrarian rhythms and the life of faith. So we're talking about the life cycle of our food as it comes to us, and what the life cycle of our food tells us about the life cycle of us. What do agrarian rhythms have to say to us about the rhythms and the seasons of our life? So last week we talked about a time to sow, a time when we need to have courage to put seeds into the ground, trusting that something is going to happen. We might not be in charge of what happens to them, but we have to have courage to sow those seeds and trust that God is going to do something with them. This week we're talking about a time to reap, a time to harvest. The word reap is from the same Old English root that gave us the word ripe. So reaping, to reap, is the verb form of the word whose noun form is ripe. Reaping is what you do when something's ripe. If it's ripe, you reap it. It's the same thing, right? So if something is ripe, you harvest it. You eat it, you savor it, you enjoy it, because you know that the work of the soil, the work of the water, the work of the sun, that's all done. The chemistry is all done. And your work, harvesting it, that work has begun. So to reap something is to know that timing is everything. That the task of the reaper is to simply know, is this thing ripe yet? Is this thing ready to go yet? Has this bread risen enough? Has it risen too much? Have I missed my opportunity? The reaper is the one who knows when the timing is right. To reap is to know when it is the right moment to take your turn in all of this. So the best bakers on the Great British Baking Show, they are reapers. They know the time to reap, they know the time not to reap. And Abram and Sarai in Genesis chapter 16, they do not. They're not good reapers. But let's get a little background on these guys. So we first meet Abram and Sarai in Genesis chapter 11. It's in a genealogy of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And it just sort of says, like, okay, so you had Shem, and then you had a whole bunch of these people, and then you had Abram. And Abram had a wife, Sarai, and Sarai was barren and had no children. Then in the next chapter, Genesis 12, God calls Abram to leave his father's house and says to him, I am going to make of you a great nation. And then later in Genesis 12, God says to Abram, to your offspring, I am going to give them all this land. The following chapter, Genesis 13, God says, the land that you see, I am going to give to you and to your offspring, and I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, such that if you can count the dust, then you can count the offspring. That's how many people it's going to be. And then in Genesis chapter 15, Abram and God are talking, and Abram says, okay, God, I don't have any kids here. I've got a servant that was born in my house. You know, the child of one of my servants, is that the heir you're talking about? Is that the person who's going to make all these descendants? And God says, no. No one but your own kids will be your heirs. Look to the heavens. Count the stars. Can you even count them? That's how many people we're talking about. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then God says, your descendants will be slaves in a land that's not theirs, but don't worry, I'm going to lead them out. I'm going to give them a great big land that's going to be all theirs. So in four chapters, from Genesis 11 to Genesis 15, we have all of these promises, and they're pretty specific. You're going to have a lot of ancestors. They're going to have a land that's all theirs. They're going to be enslaved in another land. I'm going to lead them out, and I'm going to lead them to this land. I got it covered. I'm going to do something. It's pretty specific. We're not talking in generalities here. God is saying to Abram, this is real. I'm going to do this. It's specific. And then you get to Genesis chapter 16, which is this like absolute shocker of a story. This is horrifying. It's awful. Thank you for reading it. That's what you get, new girl. You got to read this. So let's acknowledge quickly, as we don't have a lot of time to talk about how messed up this story is, so let's just acknowledge just a few bullet points real quick so that we don't get bogged down in it. Do we start with patriarchy, slavery, or sexism? I don't know. We'll start with slavery. Let's start with that. So we have to grapple with the fact that in biblical times, there was the institution of human slavery. Up until about two centuries ago, we had this as well, right? So there is a particular sort of assumption here that slavery is happening, right? But in Genesis chapter 16, this thing that God tells Hagar is used to theologically and scripturally argue on behalf of the institution of chattel slavery in the American South. Because you have these slaves who are running away from home. Not home, running away from the plantation. They're running away from oppression. And there is this story in Genesis chapter 16 where God says to Hagar, go on back and submit to your master. So as far as the institution of slavery is concerned, this is a horrifying text. Right? But then we also have sexism that's going on here, right? We have the female slave, Hagar, who has absolutely no agency of her own. Things just happen to her. But then there is that particularly pernicious thing that happens, that shade of sexism that the patriarchal elite relies on, and that is women-on-women violence. You have Sarai, who oppresses Hagar. Women undermining women, you have that here too. And then, of course, you have in the person of Abram, who has all the privilege that is bestowed on a male in that society, abdicating his duty, his privilege, to do something about a person who is so clearly being oppressed. If you have privilege in a society, then you have a responsibility to do something with it. And Abram shirks his responsibility here, as we so often do in our own lives. Right? So this is a brutal piece of scripture. If I missed anything that's horrifying about it, I apologize. There's a lot. I didn't want to get too bogged down, right? Because this may be a messed up story. This may be a difficult story. This may be a brutal piece of scripture, but there is something to be gleaned from it. So as I said before, you have Abram and Sarai who are tinkerers. They're tinkering. They're not going to leave it lie. They're not going to let the dough rise. They're not letting this bread bake. They are not letting God's promises to them come to fruition. They're not letting the promises that God has made to them come to fruition. This is a story of a couple who has been promised much. They have been promised so many things that are unbelievable, things that they cannot possibly imagine. And God has promised it to them in specific, and yet they cannot get out of their own way. You see them splitting hairs about what exactly it was that God promised Abram. Karen and I have been doing a lot of family meetings lately. It's tax time, it's February, so we're talking about taxes and budgets, and we're talking about time off for the year. We're doing family meetings. Clear the kitchen table. Let's sit down, and we're gonna, and at the end of this, I can have a glass of wine, but until then, I need to focus, calculator, Excel, calendars, bingo bongo. Everybody sit down and shut up and discuss what we're gonna do. That's sort of my life right now. And I sort of imagine that Abram and Sarai did something very similar, right? It was February, so they had their monthly meeting. They talked about taxes, figured out what they were gonna do, put together their W-2s and 1099s and whatever else. And then Abram said at the end of the meeting, oh, Sarai, before we adjourn for the evening, there is the simple matter of God's promises to us to make us the parents of a nation as plentiful as the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth. Perhaps we should discuss that. And Sarai says, oh, I'm so glad you brought that up, Abram. I've been thinking. God said that the descendants are supposed to come through you. Is that right? Yes, Sarai, it is. Go on. Well, it seems like something is not really going to happen with me, so perhaps God meant for you to be with somebody else. Oh, okay, who do you have in mind? Well, I was thinking about Hagar. Sure, let's give it a whirl. Why not? What could possibly go wrong? I imagine that that's in a more modern translation of this text. What could possibly go wrong? And what you have is an intervention that doesn't need to be made. Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation is a perfectly acceptable intervention to be made in the case of somebody drowning. But if you need to wake up somebody from a nap, maybe not mouth-to-mouth. That might be the right intervention at the wrong time for the wrong circumstances. And the right intervention at the wrong time is the wrong intervention. And what you have here is them doing it all wrong, but them definitely doing it at the wrong time. What you have here in the person of Sarai and Abram and in their relationship is a shortage of trust in the promise that God is making to them. There is an unwillingness to just chill out and let God do what God is going to do. There was a lack of awareness that the ball was not, in fact, in their court. God was not waiting for them to act. The ball was in God's court. And all they needed to do was let God make the move. To put it in the terms for this week, it was not their time to reap. It wasn't ripe yet. The promise that God made wasn't ripe. It wasn't ready for harvest. So I believe our job this Lent, as we give a tithe on the year of our time, as we do some self-reflection and think about who we are and who we will be, is to ask ourselves, what promises has God made to us? What promises has God made to the world? And what role do we have to play in realizing those promises? And perhaps more importantly, what is not our role to play in the realization of those promises? Earlier in the life of Abram, when God tells him that he will be the father of a nation as plentiful as the stars in the sky, Scripture tells us that Abram believed God. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That all it took for Abram to be righteous was to believe that God was really going to do it. All Abram had to do was believe God. And this mess with Sarai and Hagar is the opposite of believing that God is going to do what God is going to do. And I believe that that's part of what we have to do here in Lent. What are the promises God is making? And are we really believing God? What is the promise that's there? What is our role to play in it? When should we be making the dough, and then when should we just cover it in plastic and let it rise in a warm place for a little bit? Those of you who were here a few weeks ago on Reverend King's Sunday heard as I read from Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail, in which he offers a scathing critique of white ministers who suggested that those fighting for civil rights should wait. And I think there's a difference between what I'm saying and the idea that we should wait. I want to be really clear here. I am not saying that the struggles on behalf of the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the prisoner or the oppressed can or should wait. I am not saying that. Nor am I saying that the realization of God's promises made for those people should be made to wait. But what I am saying here is that our role as a faithful people, as a people who are desiring to do what's right, is to believe God. To believe that just as God is at work in the heat and time and chemistry of baking a loaf of bread, and just as God is at work in the water and in the soil and in the sun of growing a tomato or some greens, so too is God at work in the heat and time and chemistry and water and soil and sun of the struggle for these promises to be realized in the world. So our role is to believe that God is at work, to never doubt those promises, to know that they are true, to know that God is always acting in the world, and then secondarily ask ourselves, is this my time to reap? Is this my time to act? Has enough work been done by God already on this? Have my brothers and sisters gone before me? Have they done enough work on this? Is this ready for me to do something yet? Or would my stepping in here be tinkering? Would it be splitting hairs with God's promises? Would I be making things worse instead of making things better? The good news is this, that God's promises are sure. God's promises are sure. They are rising. They are baking. They are ripening all the time. Our job is to discern when is our moment to reap and when is our moment not to reap. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.